This morning's Bible reading is from 2 Thessalonians, from chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance.
I'm sure many of you know the story of the professor who had a philosophy class and wanted to teach them something, and he brought into that class a great big glass jar. And on his desk he had some rocks, and he said to the students, I want to teach you something about life this morning. And he took the rocks and he placed them, put them one by one into the jar. And he turned to his students and he said to them, is the jar full? And they all responded, yes, it's full. And then he pulled out some pebbles from a drawer. And he took the pebbles and he began to place the pebbles in the jar until the pebbles filled in the gaps that had remained as a result of the rocks not being able to cover all of the gaps. And when the pebbles had settled and he'd shaken it a bit to make sure that he could get in as many as possible, he looked at the class and he said, is the jar full? Yes, they responded, the jar certainly is full now. And then he removed from his drawer a bucket of sand. And he took the sand and he began to take this fine sand and pour it into the jar, filling in all the little gaps that the pebbles had not filled in, until the sand came to the top of the jar. And he looked at his students and he said, is the jar full now? And the students were beginning to cotton on. And they said, yes, absolutely, it's full. There's nothing else you can get in. And he took out a jug of water. And he began to pour the water in the jar until it seeped into the sand, until eventually it overflowed. And he turned to his students and he said, is the jar full now? Yes, they replied. And he said, it is full now. And what I want you to understand, that it's if I tried to put the pebbles and the sand in first, and then the water, and then finally the big rocks, I would have never got them in. And the big rocks symbolize the priorities, the important things in life. Make sure you get the important things in place before you get the less important things in place. And what is true of our life philosophy is true also of prayer. When we think about prayer, if we're really honest when we think about prayer, we often reduce prayer to the needs that we have. And we pray about those things that are close to our heart. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. When you read through the Psalms, you get a profound sense of the psalmist speaking to God about things that are close to his heart, and how the psalmist is so honest before God. And I wonder if we are honest like that in prayer. But there is another dimension to prayer that sometimes we neglect and sometimes we don't always put into place. And Paul, when you read through the letters of Paul, and you read through all the prayers of Paul, you begin to see a pattern of prayer that Paul has. And one of the things you will notice is that when it comes to praying, Paul's praying is always based on what is important. He puts the big rocks in place first. Very rarely, and I challenge you to go and do it for yourself, very rarely will you see Paul praying about any personal needs that he has. Nearly always, his needs are focused on others, or focused on the gospel, or focused on their growing in their relationship with Christ. They're focused on spiritual things. And when we read through this very short prayer, it gives us a little bit of insight into how we can order our prayer lives. how we can put those big blocks in place and get the priority of prayer right. I found that going through some of Paul's prayer radically transformed my prayer life and has sustained that prayer life, so that my praying is so different to when I began in ministry or when I began as a young Christian. And now I've tried to put those building blocks in place to ensure that I'm praying for the right things first and foremost before I get to all the other things that I need to be praying for. And for you and I, that sometimes struggle in prayer, if we're really honest about it, I suspect there's not a single person, including myself here this morning, that doesn't say to themselves, I wish I prayed more. And the point is not that we go around with this load of guilt upon us that we're not praying enough. But when we do pray, and when we do set aside times for prayer, to make sure that we are praying effectively by putting the right building blocks in place. So what are some of those building blocks? This is not an exhaustive list. So don't read this and think that Paul is giving you a complete systematic guide to prayer. This is only part of a bigger picture. Number one, I want you to notice the outward focus of prayer. The outward focus of prayer. Look at verses 1 and 2. I trust you've still got your Bibles open. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. We're going to pause there. We're going to come back to verse 2. Outward focus of prayer. Finally is a signal, not that he's closing the letter, but he's getting to some last matters that he wants to raise in what he's been speaking to them about. And so he begins by saying to them, there are three main concerns for this prayer. Firstly, he prays for the rapid spread of the gospel. Now, the metaphor that he uses there, if you could read back into the original language, the kind of words that he is employing in that is a running metaphor. If you were to translate that literally, it literally says, run with the message. And the metaphor he's picking up on is the Greek Olympic Games, of a runner who runs to win the prize in the games and runs as fast as they can. His overwhelming desire is to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to spread rapidly. It is, in fact, what God has commissioned him to do. And so when he looks at these Thessalonians, he says to them, pray, make sure that part of your praying is that God's word, the spread of the gospel, is a rapid spread of the gospel. Now, to be sure, most of us, I suspect, there are exceptions, but there are exceptions, struggle with sharing our faith, don't we? It's not an easy thing. And sometimes we feel intimidated. Sometimes we don't take hold of the opportunities that come our way. Sometimes we feel reticent to say anything because there may be a strong reaction to us, and people might oppose what we're saying. But there's one thing that all of us can do, is we can all pray that God's word, the gospel, gets spread rapidly. There's nothing preventing us from engaging in that kind of an action. So even if you who perhaps sit here are not that great at evangelizing, and I suspect most of us fall into that category, can I encourage you and say what you can do is get down on your knees and say, oh God, please, 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 cause your gospel to spread rapidly in our community, in our neighborhood, in our state, in our country, across the world. There is none of us sitting here that can't pray at least like that. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus emphasizes the importance. Go, make disciple, preach the gospel, evangelize. Or Romans 10:13-15, if I can read those verses. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Let's pray that we are seeing God's gospel spread. Don Carson tells a very interesting story of an experience he had many years ago when he was preaching at a particular church in Toronto, Canada, that maybe helps us to be reminded of the importance of why it's necessary for God's gospel to be spread rapidly. And I'm going to relate it as he tells it in his own words. So the I is not me, it's Don Carson. I was brought up in French Canada and lived through some of the tough years when there was a lot of opposition. As recently as 1972, in a population of about 6.5 million, that's roughly Sydney's population, a little bit more, there were only 35 or so small, struggling French-speaking churches with perhaps an average of 30 to 35 people on Sunday morning. So let's put this in context. Imagine a city like Sydney having 35 churches in total with congregations of about 30 to 35. Then, between 1972 and 1980, in a period of 8 years, we grew from about 35 churches to just under 500. Many of them with hundreds of people. It was a singular movement of the Spirit of God. In 1976, by which time I was serving on the west coast of Canada, I was asked to fly back every once in a while to the French side, since I was reared in French, and speak there. I recall speaking at a church in Sherbrooke on a Wednesday night. I asked the pastor how long I had. He said, "Listen, these people have all been converted in the last few months. They're hungry, you know. I never take less than an hour. You're a guest. You can take an hour and a half." We started at 7:30 and sang for about half an hour. I preached from 8 to 9:30. Then the pastor got up and said, "You know, it's good to have Don Carson with us. If you have a question about the Bible, this would be a great time to ask them." I answered questions for another 30 to 35 minutes. We're on the 2-hour mark now. Then he solicited prayer requests. Almost without exception, they went along this line. "You know, I've been talking to a buddy at work about the gospel. I don't think he understands very much. Pray the Lord will open his eyes and bring him to solid faith in Christ. I've been praying for my family. I'm the only one in my family who's converted. Pray the Lord will give me wisdom to know how to bear witness to them effectively, and that I just won't put them off by my witness, but they will genuinely come to trust in Christ." On and on and on for half an hour. Then we got down on our knees to pray. That's what people prayed for, the advance of the gospel. I was the first to chicken out at about 12:30 or 1. Do you hear that? I still had some preparation to do for lectures I had to give the next morning at 8. The pastor said this is what was going on week after week after week. Do we pray for the rapid spread of the gospel? What a wonderful opportunity for every one of us, myself included, to set aside time in our praying to be praying that we would see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the only hope for this nation that so desperately needs it, to powerfully spread across this nation. Wouldn't it be glorious to see thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people converted because the gospel is being spread? Pray. Pray. It starts there. And you and I can be part of that. So wonderfully encouraging. Second, he prays for the gospel to be honored. Do you notice that? What does he mean? He says, God says through him, may be spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. Now, what the Apostle Paul is saying, you see, is that the gospel might be honored in the same way that when in a Greek Olympic Games, a runner won the race, they stood on the platform, they received a wreath that was placed on their head, and the crowd cheered, and they were honored greatly. In modern day equivalents, if you're running a race and you come first in the Olympic Games, you stand on the platform and you get a gold medal that is hung around your neck, and everyone applauds, they clap, they say well done, and you are honored in the sight of people, and particularly if you break a world record. Now the Apostle Paul, when he says he wants the word of God to be honored, what in effect he is saying is that amongst all the competing religions in Thessalonica, and there were plenty of them, may the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ be the one that prevails above all else. And the way in which the gospel of Jesus is honored is by people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by submitting themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, and by causing their lives to be built upon His word, so that in every possible action and in every way, they live in a way that shows Christ is honored by them. That's how the gospel of God is honored. Paul desires to see people living according to the precepts of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just enough to get converted. That's the start point, is it not? But if the conversion doesn't result in transformation, then sometimes conversion can do more damage than it can do good. And the Apostle Paul recognizes that those who have come under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, now as they get thrust out in Thessalonica, need to live in such a way that the gospel realities they have embraced are oozing in and through and out of them into the community, so that all see that the name of Jesus Christ is revered. Is that not true of you and I? Our actions will either affirm the gospel or they will contradict the gospel. And let me tell you, the unbeliever out there is watching. And how they love it when a Christian fails. Because then they can point fingers and say, you see, that's why I'm not a Christian. It's an excuse, to be sure. Now, the Apostle Paul is simply saying, pray that God's word is honored. Do we pray in that way? You and I need each other's prayers, do we not? It's hard to live out the gospel in a decaying society morally. It's hard sometimes to stand firm. It's hard sometimes to live with absolute integrity and not succumb to the many temptations that we face. And so Paul says, pray that the gospel will be honored in our lives. Now, all of us can do that. There's no reason why I can't be praying for you and praying for new converts that God would be honored in the way they live. Now, third, notice what he says. He prays for protection. Look at verse 2. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. Now, I want us to understand what the apostle is saying and what he is not saying. It's very easy to misunderstand that verse and to somehow think that the apostle Paul is saying, Lord, don't let me suffer. I don't want to suffer in the proclamation of the gospel. So just remove the suffering and protect me against any suffering. That is not the way in which the apostle Paul has experienced his life so far and the way in which he operates. He already has suffered for the gospel. In fact, if you were to read in his conversion experience, listen to what God says. The Lord told him, this is to Peter, go to the house of Judas and on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Sorry, this is Ananias, not Peter. In a vision, he has seen a man, Ananias, and came to his place and laid hands on to restore sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Now, verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And Paul did suffer. When he went to Philippi, they threw him in prison. And he languished in prison for how long? Jesus says to us that we are going to suffer if we follow him because we take on his name. And in the same way Jesus says they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Suffering is part and parcel of the Christian experience. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says in 1:29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name. So we must realize that the Apostle Paul is not saying, Lord, take away the suffering. That's part and parcel of being a Christian. That comes with the ground. It's axiomatic. It's part and parcel of who we are. What he is praying is he is saying to the Lord, in order for the gospel to spread rapidly amongst the Gentiles, I need you to protect me from the evil that is going to try and prevent the gospel being spread. In other words, Paul's prayer is not selfishly contrived to say, Lord, spare me from suffering, but rather, Lord, protect me from being unable to prevent the spread of your word. His primary concern is that God's word goes out without there being opposition to prevent him from being able to preach the gospel. Do you see the spiritual priority of the Apostle Paul? It's not so that he somehow is going to be spared and is safe, because ultimately Paul is going to be martyred for the gospel. But rather, he is so overwhelmed by a desire to see the gospel go amongst the unbelievers that he says to the Lord, protect your gospel from being hindered in any way, because we are facing hostile society. There are Jews who oppose the gospel. There are Gentiles who oppose the gospel. And they want to see your gospel squashed. They don't want to see it go out amongst people. And therefore, Lord, make sure that they are not allowed to hinder the spread of your gospel. You know, sometimes we take too far that saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's not always true, is it? Because when you go to a country like Albania, for example, The church of God was almost entirely wiped out. When you go to Iraq, you will hardly find any believers. They've all gone. They've disappeared because of the intensity of the persecution. Now, there are times where the blood of the martyrs has caused the church to grow. But for you and I, it's easy to sit in safe Sydney, where we don't suffer physical persecution, where our lives are not threatened and danger, and to glibly say, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But if you were living under communist rule in Albania, when it was still under communist rule, the church was effectively wiped out. Now you can see why Paul prays for protection in situations like that. Because there are places in the world where people are so aggressively opposed to the gospel that they will go to any lengths to try and wipe out Christians and to try and destroy the spread of the gospel. And so Paul prays, Lord, protect them against that kind of evil and wicked men who have no faith, who are unbelievers, bent on destroying any vestiges of Christianity. And so for you and I, we have this tremendous privilege of praying for the persecuted church. And if you want to see how God's people are being persecuted, subscribe to Barnabas Fund. And you will see story after story after story after story of Christians being slaughtered across the world. And so we have this wonderful privilege in our prayer time, when we're on our knees or whatever posture you take, to say, oh God, don't allow your church to be eradicated. Protect your people. Enable your gospel still to be spread. Frustrate the plans of the wicked. Stop them from accomplishing their goals of wiping out your church. Enable those who are preaching the gospel and who faced imminent threats of death to be protected by you, O Lord, while we sit safely in Sydney without any protection on our, without any threat rather, on our physical well-being. Our brothers and sisters out there are dying in their thousands so that God's word can be preached. Secondly, I want you to notice the encouraging focus of prayer. Look at verses 3 and 4. The encouraging focus of prayer. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Let me pause there for a moment. Two things, well, in fact, there are three, or two come out of the faithfulness. He prays that they will experience the faithfulness of the Lord. Now, for people who are under pressure, whose lives and very existence is threatened, what greater comfort is there than praying that God would be faithful to them? That God's faithfulness would be evidence in their lives, where their livelihood has been stripped, where they battle to find a job because of the level of persecution that they experience. Is it not a tremendous comfort to know that God is indeed faithful? And God's faithfulness comes to us day after day in the words of the song we sing sometimes. Great is thy faithfulness, O God our Father. Morning by morning new mercies we see. All I've needed, thou hast provided. Great is thy faithfulness, O God our Father. For a persecuted people to know that God hadn't abandoned them, that God was not unaware of what they were experiencing, that God was not blind to their suffering, this provides such tremendous comfort and assurance. God is faithful. God's word teaches us in Deuteronomy 7 verse 9, know therefore that Yahweh your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to thousands of generations of those who love and keep his commands. 32:4. He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. See, they needed to be reminded that God would enable them to stand under the pressure. The danger, of course, is always when we have violent opposition or aggressive opposition is to become intimidated and maybe be less vocal about our faith and maybe even waver in the face of persecution. I've often asked myself the question, Ian, if you had your life under threat, if there was a gun to your head, and those who were persecuting said to you, revoke the Lord Jesus Christ and you live, confess him and you die, what would you do? Ah, we can theorize from safe Sydney. But when you're faced with that situation, and if you had a young family whose dependent were dependent upon your survival, what would you do? And so you see, Paul prays and says to them, God is faithful. He will protect you. He will shield you. He will enable you to withstand. He will not abandon you. He will give you the right amount of grace that you need so that if you ever face that kind of a situation, you will stand. Because it's not you, it's God in and through you that causes you and strengthens you and enables you to stand. And this works its way out in two ways. Firstly, by protection. By protection. But the Lord is faithful. He will do it. Strengthen and protect. Strength and protection. He strengthens the believers by putting courage in their heart. And he protects them from the attacks of whom? Well, the NIV translates that right. From the attacks of Satan. Because ultimately, when you think about it, behind every attack on a Christian stands Satan. And so he wants these believers to know that God protects them against the wiles of the devil, who may come along and whisper in your ear and say, you know, it's much easier just to keep quiet than to say anything. No one's going to know. Where God is saying, no. Stand up for what is right. Stand up for what you believe in. Stand up for what I've put in you. And Paul is in effect saying to these Christians, take courage. Yes, the evil one is going to attack. Yes, you're engaged in spiritual warfare. Yes, the intensity of that spiritual warfare sometimes is ramped up. But know this. In spite of all the pressure you're facing, and in spite of all the attacks that might come in the realm in which we cannot see from Satan himself, know this, God is protecting you. God is shielding you. God is holding and putting a fort around you. And thus Paul, when he writes to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 31, says, if God be for us, who can be against us? If I can quote one of the commentators on that. This promise is hardly meant to convey to the church that they will not suffer, but rather affirms that in the midst of their sufferings, their faithful person will patron will strengthen them so that they will not fall. He will shield them from the ultimate shame of succumbing to the wiles of the adversary. Aren't you so grateful that when the pressure is on, God is on your side, protecting you, shielding you, giving you strength where you lack, and saying, my servant will not fall. He or she will not fail because they're under my protection. Now let's pray for that. Because when you get thrust out into the world, it's tough out there, isn't it? It's hard. It's not easy to be a Christian. We are not living in a Christian country. We are living in a secular country with secular laws and laws that contradict our Christian faith. So let's pray that as we are thrust out, God will continue to protect us. Third, he is confident of the ongoing service. He is confident of their ongoing service. This is directed towards the congregation, most of them, if not all. Because verses 6 to 15 will show not all are like this. We have confidence, verse 4, in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things that we command. I think that's tremendously encouragement. Because what Paul recognizes is that most of the church are already obeying the Lord. Yes, there are some who are not obeying the Lord, and he's going to address that in verses 6 following. But most of the church is obeying the Lord. And so he wants to encourage them and say, we recognize that. He praises them. And he wants that praise to become a motivation for them to continue to be obedient to the Lord, to continue to follow the commands that have been given to them. It's kind of an incentive for them to go for, and also an incentive for those who are not doing it, reminding them that he has now praised them for their obedience. They now, in a sense, almost come under an obligation to continue to be obedient. So can I say to you, as a congregation, for most of you who are living in obedience to the Lord, take courage. God sees your obedience. He sees when you take the hard decisions. He sees when you follow him, even though it costs you something. Even when it means you're going to be unpopular. Even when it means it's going to suffer. He sees, he knows. Your obedience is not in vain. Your obedience is testimony to the work of the gospel in your life, testimony to God's grace in your life. So can I encourage you? Don't give up. Keep obeying the Lord. And in the words of the apostle, to praise you when you are obeying the Lord. And to remind you that for most of you that is the way in which you are behaving. So, be encouraged. And don't give up your obedience. You may not see any visible results, but you're pleasing God through your obedience. So continue to obey. And then thirdly, and I'm out of time, the spiritual focus of prayer, verse 5. Two things. Very quickly. Good verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Two things. Firstly, he says, may God direct your heart's spiritual focus into God's love. In other words, Thessalonians, says Paul, I want you to understand how much God loves you. God's inexhaustible love. God's love that will never fail. God's love that is expressed towards you in the greatest intensity possible, seen in the demonstration of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. If you want to know how much God loves you, look at the cross. Because in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are seeing God's love on display. He gave His only Son to suffer so cruelly and so horribly on the cross for you. That's how much He loves you. And that love He has for you is bound up with His Son. And that love for you will never, ever change. Even when you're at your worst, He still loves you. And Paul wants them to understand that. Because when they begin to grasp the depths of God's love, it will become a motivating force in their lives, so that everything will begin to arise out of love, and that love will be expressed towards each other. Forgive me if I hurry. Second, Christ's perseverance. Why do you think he puts that there? In a sense, it's obvious. I'm not telling you anything that's not obvious from the text. Because when you are under pressure, and when it feels as though you are weak, he says, cast your eyes off yourself. Don't allow yourself to become so fixated on your performance, which will never ever measure up. There has been one who has performed perfectly, who has measured up, who has demonstrated perseverance in the most severest of trials. Look to him. See his perseverance. Be motivated by the fact that the same strength that enabled Jesus Christ to endure is the strength that God gives you, that he puts into you. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2 reads as follows. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race with perseverance, the race marked out before us. Now, here's the key. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you get it? Jesus, who is on the cross, is filled with joy because he knows what is being accomplished. Christian, as you persevere in this difficult and harsh world, remember Jesus. Remember what he endured and how he persevered. And allow his perseverance to put strength in your heart, to know that he will enable you to endure whatever is thrown in front of you. Whatever path lies before you, however difficult it may become, Christ's perseverance is your hope. Now, let's pray that those who are struggling in their spiritual walk with the Lord and who are under significant pressure would be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be reminded of his perseverance as the means by which they will find courage to continue to persevere in the midst of their difficulty. Now, all of us can pray like that. All of us. And it is our joy and our privilege to pray in the will of God. Amen.